as we come to this text today, we ask again that you give us clarity of thought and an understanding of this, Lord, that you have set down on this page for us. Help us to see with that that you've given us, Lord, by your Spirit and by grace, Lord, the usefulness of this to the design of your praise. In Christ's name, we ask. Amen. So we're going to verse 3, actually, in the midst of the genealogy, and we're going to deal with the circumstance of the two sons that come forth from Judah and Tamar. So again, verse 3, and Judah begat Phares and Zerah Tamar. That's exactly what we're going to look at, the circumstance there, and what it is that that would record unto us now. In Matthew's genealogy, of course, as we see David set central as king, and Christ then being the cap upon which it leads, going back to Abraham of the 14 generations in two divisions. So it is here that we see the inclusion not only of Zerah, but also of Tamar and Phares in the line of Joseph. It is brought forth going back to, again, the throne that God had established by David in Jerusalem. So let's consider, as it is here put down in verse 3, the nature in which this does, again, not match up with what Luke includes in the third chapter in his particular genealogy. Why it is that Matthew would include at this time the brother of Perez and as well Tamar at this time. So let's look at the circumstance of what I call the name at this point. Circumstance of the name. The name itself, Perez, was given to the son that came out after the extended hand of his brother Zerah that came out afterward. Remember back in the circumstance of Genesis 38 when it is set down there that she giving birth, Tamar, by way of Judah when she played the harlot. But again, Judah himself having gone up to her to bring forth here a seed that's brought forth at this time to Judah. And it goes through Perez. He's given the name Breach for a reason at this time because in the midwife's, again, seeing of the circumstance of this day when they came forth, the first one that came out in his arm extended was given again a scarlet mark upon it there. It was cast upon it, but when he put his hand back in at that time, you note that the second one came out and she did then cry out. He had breached and come out ahead of time. So the question is at this time, why does Matthew include this at this point? The other brother. Why not just Perez? Because if you go back, notice Jacob begot Judah and his brethren, mentions the brethren of Jacob. But notice before that, Isaac begot Jacob, but no mention of Esau. So there's a purposed intent here of including the brother of Perez at this time in the text, as we'll see. Well, first and foremost, then, the circumstance of the line, as I understand it and see it here to this extent, brings us forth the idea of Christ coming forth as a King of Glory. Matthew, again, giving, again, his thought and attention to the idea of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ that is brought forth here. And we're seeing here an allusion in my mind, not only to the fact that he's coming forth to the seed of Abraham, but also beyond that to the extent of the world and bringing forth to the nations of the world his grace. So there's a breach that's gone forth in the coming of the kingdom of God that's extended beyond than just the nation of which we saw of old that descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We see that in the gospel throughout. So the kingdom of God extends far beyond the confines of Israel in the flesh as we see it of old. And it's going forth here unto those in this sense. So in that way that we see it then, the first son coming out is receding, while the second then is coming forth in the fullness of this time. To that extent then, I see these two names listed as an allusion to this fact as to the boundaries of the kingdom of God going beyond then than the confines of what we understand as Israel in the flesh to this day. Also, that name itself gives us a lot as to the regards of what God has done in the circumstance of what's been done in the breaching forth at this time. So go back in your mind to the circumstances of that day and what it is. Because the second thing, if this is the name that's given here, see the lineage that is also spoken with at this point in verse 3. The lineage, again, alludes to the fact of Tamar. Purposeful. Now we could say that Zerah and Perez could be mentioned, Tamar omitted with no problem. And again, the bringing forth of this idea of the kingdom of God coming forth and going to the extent beyond the confines of physical Israel. But nonetheless, as we see it here, Tamar is included once more, keeping us always in the perspective of what God has done to the extent of reaching forth in this time and day a new and glorious way of his salvation that is in Christ. So when we come to Matthew chapter 1, it's just that. It's like a breach from the silence of the centuries that have passed since the end of, again, the message of old. Coming forth from John the Baptist, with a, again, a herald of repentance. And now to this new declaration that Christ is come to once and for all, again, remit our sins and what he will do. So as we see this, and Judah again begets Perez and Zerah of Tamar, it's at this point then that we see that it's by Tamar we're reminded of the lineage of Christ and the pollutedness of it and the way it is given forth through Scripture. There's no hiding to the extent as we go through the lineage of Christ here, who it is that as we see, he is descended from this way to this extent. But notice again, Matthew is ever so careful down in verse 16 and 17. Actually, in verse 16, when you read it here, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. The English doesn't show us what the original shows us here. When it get to that last phrase there that precedes the one who is called Christ, of whom was born Jesus, it's rendered in such a way that it refers only back to Mary. So he is brought forth of Mary, not of Joseph. But nonetheless, the kingly line of Christ is established, as we see here in this genealogy. So all that said, let's come to this text and consider what I would say is Christ has broken through our depraved lineage. This is the breach of which Matthew would, again, attest to. And as well, Genesis 38 would give credence to as well. So consider then how great an impasse Christ has traversed, is what I'll say on this point. First, as it relates to our sin and doom that was ours. Think about the extent Christ had to go to reconcile us to God, to what he would do in bringing forth himself and putting off his glory. Paul talks about that again. He didn't consider it equal to be considered equal with God. That is, in putting off that in his position that he had, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a man, and even more so, the extent to which he went in this life and the miseries of it to the cross itself. They say in the Westminster Catechism, wherein consisteth Christ's humiliation? Christ's humiliation consists in his being born, and not just that, in being born, but in a low estate, and doesn't stop there, but undergoing the miseries of this life, even more so, it says, the wrath of God and death itself, under which he was again bound up for time. So as they were talking about this and trying to speak of Christ's humiliation, notice the extent to which Christ had to descend to the level of our, again, low condition, born under the law, as we see, again, they made note of, that he might then go to the cross to take away our sins. So when we come to a text like this and we see the name Perez brought forth in the genealogy, we're reminded the breach that God brought forth in his grace to extend to us salvation to that degree. He did breach forth from Adam the first to become Adam the second in that stead to rescue us from our doomed condition to that end. So it is a great breach. So when you go back to Genesis 38, you begin to read a sordid chapter about the design of Judah and his three sons, the first two wicked and slain by the Lord, and then Tamar put away, or playing the harlot for the purpose then of bringing forth seed unto Judah, which she wasn't given the third son. It's as though then we had reached an impasse in this world. Fallen man was in such a condition that he needed an absolute and specific design of God for salvation. And so God in his election and purpose and foreordination did design a way to which he would go to a great extent to rescue us from our condition. So we lose sight of this too often in our understanding of salvation. That Christ came forth, born of a woman, taking on our form, walking in our midst, suffering the troubles of this life, born in that low condition, under the law, putting himself in subjection to his Father to that extent that he might then die in our stead. Not just a death, even the death on the cross. To that degree, then, undergoing the wrath of God for us, what a mighty thing he has done for the salvation of sinners like we. So we come to a text like this. First, it relates to us, our own sinfulness and doom. We cannot read the genealogy, any genealogy in Scripture, without giving pause again to our own pride and wondering how it is that we could ever consider ourselves worthy before God. How could we? In any circumstance or situation. Because all we need to do is remember the names that are here given forth. So this causes us to that degree to have a right understanding of who we are. Second, then, as it relates to the distance between God and us. So two things I see in this text when I read the name Perez, breach. When I see that, first is again the depravity that is ours, but even more so, the distance God has traversed for our salvation. Now think of distance many ways. First, in regard to the linear way in which we see time moving forward. Think about what God has done since the coming forth of Adam's sin, when Adam then would bring forth to us all death in sin, and to the degree of the flooding of the earth, the bringing forth of Abraham from Ur, calling him up, giving unto him a promise time and again, to Isaac and to Jacob, and all these generations that passed, the 14 here as we see, to that end, that through all of the depravity, weakness, misery of men that God would bring forth in his design and purpose at the specified time of salvation unto us. So a great distance in time God has brought forth this day that we see in Matthew 1, the coming forth of Christ as ordained. Yet the more, consider then the distance in which he has gone again in coming down from his glory above. Now, in our minds, we often narrow the distance between us and God. And we don't have a right view of who God is to the extent that we think that we can gaze upon him or in any way converse with him or plead with him our cause. But it's only through Christ this can be done. And therefore, God did go to the extent, again, of bringing forth his only Son to take on our form that he might die in our stead, that we might then traverse this distance and gap between us in him. So he stooped to us. We didn't ascend to him. He came down from on high to the low and mean estate in which we are found, that he would be amongst us and in our midst, going even then to the cross and a cursed death outside the camp, the design he might take upon him the wrath of God. So it's not just that he came down and did this, he did it and suffered it. If you think for a moment this was a simple thing, go back to the garden there on that night when his disciples are sleeping, not once, twice, three times he comes unto them and says unto them, are you sleeping? Again, could you not keep your eyes open and watch with me? And yet, as they would slumber on, he would go forth and sweat as though drops of blood in the extent looking upon the cup of God's wrath that he would drink to the very bottom, seeing the extent of the misery that was ours. It's as though he dipped his hand deep into the flames of hell itself to pull us out of those flames to the end that he might give unto us salvation. To what a degree he went forth. Back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In the flames itself, we see one like unto the Son of Man. He went to that extent for us, as though it were walking in our misery for our joy. So there is a vast distance that has been traversed by God, as we see. So this genealogy just doesn't echo then a degree of a natural heritage. It speaks of the salvific omnipotence of God to even consider saving his enemies, sinners like we. So what does this say to us? Whenever you read a genealogy, and I'm one of the few people that probably does, but nonetheless, when you come to a genealogy like this, you always pause, you should, at certain places. And I do, when I begin with the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, how that brings again this great knot upon all of Scripture as he ties together the bow of our salvation and the wonders of it. But even more so, when we come upon the names, Abram coming out of Ur, who knew not God, but God knew him. And we call him forth by his own grace and bring him to a land he didn't know and promise him things that he couldn't yet see, but in a promise. And yet, nonetheless, he trusted in God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, a righteousness that would come not of his own making, but from heaven above. What a joy that is to us. Going to Isaac, the laughter that should be ours through Isaac, when you see that name and come upon it, and you consider then the incredulous way in which God would testify that he would bring forth a son, going with Abraham up on the mount to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, as it says in the Hebrews, knowing full well that God could provide an heir, if it were, from the very rocks themselves. If Isaac was slain, God would provide another. And there in the illusion of the one caught in the thickets, the ram that was there, they would see in type what was coming to us in the fullness of Christ to that extent. And go to name from Jacob, looking upon that surly fellow and the way he would wrestle with God, but even more so, in the way that he would supplant his brother, and through all his deceit and means that he would employ, God would still bring forth the promise to give him a name like Israel. To the end, that the people that would come forth would be blessed. And then Judah, the fourth born of Jacob that you see in this genealogy. He would praise God. That's what it was. But if you go back to the circumstances of the birth of Isaac or Jacob's 12 sons, you know that Judah doesn't come forth because they're praising God. They're praising God because birth is given forth to the womb of one who thought herself less than loved in that stead. But nonetheless, as we see through the circumstances, Simeon, Reuben, and Levi, and the shame they brought upon the house of Jacob, Judah's not much better in that stead. Because all you have to do is pause and read chapter 38 in private, because we usually don't read that often in public. But a chapter like that is there for a reason, thrown in to remind us once more as this genealogy that if we think ourselves worthy, pause and give concern to what God has done. So when we get to Perez, this word breach should again stand out upon us, to us on the page, reminding us that he came forth from a womb of two in the circumstances of Tamar and Judah to breach beyond the sin that we found ourselves in. So let's consider this name once more as I talk about this, that it's for our refutation, I would say. Let us remember that we are wretched to that extent. So the salvific message that is our salvation comes forth in each and every day. If we read God's word, there are four ongoing applications I see, just principle in God's word through every text we read. First is it refutes us. It stops and reminds us that we are not worthy of God's grace. And that's the foundation of our salvation, that we are not worthy. There's nothing we have done, nothing we will do, nothing that shall be in us that'll ever be worthy of praise to that extent, no matter what we have and have done. We're born not in purity. We're born not in a lineage of great renown and praise, but we're born in a lineage like this of fallen, miserable, and wretched creatures brought forth after Adam, cast out from the garden, from the presence of God, there in sin, given over to death. And death again echoes throughout this lineage. They all went forth to the grave, nonetheless. But to that end, we are refuted to the fact that we are reminded that we are worthy of nothing. So here's what the gospel should teach us. Here's what looking at a name like this should do in Scripture. Pausing to remember the two brothers born of Tamar and Judah. That should bring us low in our estimation of who we are. Think of the woman that would come in. There's some that say it's Mary Magdalene, but it's not stated in the text of Scripture when it's given. But the woman that would come in at the table of Simon there, a Jew of all Jews sitting there, looking upon her, she'd come to the feet of Christ. And there at the feet of Christ, she'd wash his feet with her tears. And she'd there bring forth an alabaster box of oil and pour it upon his feet, as you see it. She would anoint the Son of God even before his death. Nonetheless, Simon would sit there musing in himself how she was a sinner. Now, it's interesting when you read the Gospels in this stead and see this story, it doesn't hide that. It doesn't say she was a woman made of her own renown and purpose and doings, but she came in just as she was, as a sinner, to the feet of Christ. Two places to be. One sitting as though he were equal with Christ, looking upon another with disdain, or there at the feet of Christ, wiping with tears the feet of him. Matthew Henry talks about the fact that this is a woman perhaps that one day had painted her face, who now wiped it with tears itself upon them, whose hair was often adorned, but this time was there lit down to wipe the feet of Christ as a towel. And she was one who was joyful that day, mingled with the tears of wonder of a Savior that would come forth and remove her from her past estate. To whatever design was her sin, nonetheless, she had a right estimation of her place before Christ. Whenever we desire to come in to read Scripture, to worship God, to, again, equate ourselves with what we've done in our religion or within, again, this world, we are reminded that we have no better place but at the feet of Christ. That's where we ought to, again, approach Him. Standing afar off, like the publican, beating his chest there before, again, the offering that he would bring forth, being reminded that he is a sinner. Unlike, again, the Pharisee who would want everyone to look upon him and see the deeds he had done. For he'd given tithe, he had prayed long prayers repetitiously, he'd given forth all this in his deeds in a righteousness that he owned. But the greater righteousness was standing afar off in wonder that there is a God who can save a wretched sinner as he. Now, I asked someone this question a week ago. I asked them, who's your favorite person in the Old Testament? And I got the answer. One was Moses. That was the answer. Because he only sinned once, is what I was told. And then I was inquiring further as to the nature of others in the Old Testament. And ones like, again, Elijah was sinless in this person's mind because he was taken up into heaven, didn't have to die because death had no hold upon him. Again, this is what happens when you don't have a right understanding of what Adam's sin brought upon us to that degree, thinking that we can be worthy in this life to that degree and extent. But nonetheless, there is nothing that we can look at in the Old Testament setting one man against another that should bring forth praise to us. God has given us a clear picture of who they are. So let's take someone that we wouldn't naturally probably take and paint a portrait of as someone we'd want to walk in the shoes of. Go to Samson in your mind. He's a Nazarite. He's set apart unto the Lord, given to that extent. His hair, again, staying away from the corpses of those that were dead, not given to strong drink. He was given over to, again, the service of God. And he was a mighty man, used of the Lord, against the Philistines. And God would, again, use him to deliver the people of God in the time of the judges. Nonetheless, we hear of Samson. We hear of the tales of Samson, the troubles of Samson, the weaknesses of Samson going down, looking upon her that was not of his own people, being mixed with those that he should not be mixed with, coming forth into the end, that he brought shame upon himself and upon that vow that was his. But nonetheless, even then, when his hair was shorn, he was taken forth, cast and bound, his eyes put out. Nonetheless, God in his grace gave to him that last moment of victory over the Philistines, killing more in death than he had in all his life to that extent. So we look upon Samson, we say, well, if I have to be like someone, that's the last one I'd want to be like, probably, to that extent. Given over to the flesh, the pursuits of it, and the designs and the pressing nature of it, let's pick someone better. But again, step back and look at the way it mentions Samson in the book of Hebrews. If there's some place I would want Samson left out, perhaps it would be chapter 11 of Hebrews, but he's not left out, nor is Gideon, nor is some of those that you look upon and say, wait a minute, what are they doing in here? You ever notice that the name Jephthah is there? One of the judges again? It offered, if whatever comes out of my house when I arrive home, that'll be a burnt sacrifice to the Lord. So again, commentators try to soften that by saying, oh, he just put her away as a virgin. She was set to the flame and the wicked nature, as it says in Scripture, to her demise and his sorrow. But he's mentioned as one of faith that is, again, persevering. Lot in Sodom, one of faith. What about his incest with his daughters when he was, again, made drunk by them to the extent that we'd have another breach at that time to the glory of God, not in good, but in bad sense, of Amnon and his brother. But to that design, what a wonder it is. If you never noticed this, Perez is the father of, and then it goes down to David. That makes David a Perizzite, if you never thought of this. He is one of those, again, that we see listed in Scripture to that end. So there's nothing amiable about those in Scripture. Again, here's the view, read the Old Testament, of the wretchedness of men in Adam. Here's the view that God has by grace through faith alone, and again, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us in chapter 11. Looking beyond, again, the way we would paint the portrait not to what they made of themselves, but what he made of them by faith. So we have two portraits. This is the portrait we always have to have of ourselves. A right view, just like reading the Old Testament. Read your book aright. Don't think for a minute you're worthy. Be laid low before we ever come to view ourselves in the glory of what God has given us in his grace to his great wonder and that extent. So we need to be laid low first. Even Job himself, when he lay there on his face, finally had a right estimation of God's holiness and not his. So even someone who seemed to do it all right and had a good contest to be made with God, when the moment came, couldn't even open his mouth to that extent. But was laid low to wonder in the dust and ashes below. Next, consider for our, I call it discomfiture, let us remember we are stained. In other words, don't ever stop for a minute to think that anything we do is ever pure in its own manner and form. Now, this is the problem we run into in our place now in Christ. We begin to estimate then that we have done something worthy of his praise. To that degree, there is nothing again that we have ever done, will do, or shall accomplish in this life that is ever truly worthy of his honor. But if there is anything we do, it's always tainted with, again, sin. So think about this then again. If there's anything we've ever think we've done aright, just step back and consider, well, Christ in Matthew 5 reminds us, well, if you've thought about it, let's deal with our thoughts. If we could ever then give an arrest to them, step back and consider, now Christ gives us this. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And, God forbid, our neighbor is ourselves. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So if we think for a moment we've ever done something that's worthy of praise, pause and consider how half-hearted, how weak, how impure, and again, distracted our thoughts, even in the highest moments of our wonder of God. So sin must ever continue to make us uncomfortable. We ought to be, whenever we sin in this life, because yes, we're going to sin, we've sinned, we will sin, even today, whether it be in omission or commission, however you want to say it, right? Sin is, again, as they defined it, a want of conformity. We never conform rightly to the glory and holiness of God, let alone in a violation, in a transgression of the law. How could we ever stand, again, shoulder to shoulder with the one who has saved us? And then when we stop and pause and consider then this discomfort that should be ours throughout our life. We ought to be always like Paul in Romans 7. Ah, I wish I could do better, but I'm never doing better because I'm always not doing what I wanted to do. I wish I could do it to the extent that I'm left back with that conclusion, a wretched man I am. We're brought back there each and every time. Even when I looked upon my best deeds, I failed. Then it makes us wholly uncomfortable. So beware. Beware lest we become comfortable, complacent, or passive about sin. Sin ought to sting us to an extent. Like David in Psalm 38 in his year of glory with Bathsheba before the Lord came and pointed it out. He said that glory with sarcasm. In the extent as though he would find that year, if it were a year, comfortable. You think he had everything he wanted. He had Bathsheba, Uriah was gone. He could have the child that was coming forth. It's as though he accomplished the design that his flesh would hope for. But that's a miserable year when you read Psalm 38. He was infirmed. He was sickly in the flesh. Not physically, but of soul and of spirit. When he gets to Psalm 51 and talks about renew within me, again, the joy of my salvation, that has been absent for so long. And when we as Christians in this life find ourselves tangling with the affairs of sin once more, it ought to sting our souls. It ought to make us cry out in misery. Even when we think we are the most joyful at the moment of partaking of that sin, there's no pleasure in it. Because one of the evidences of our salvation is that even though we partake often of sin daily, it's not pleasurable. Things that we do, we wonder, well, why do we do them? This flesh is an awful thing. We go forth and we do these things, we pursue these things, whatever it is, omission, commission, whatever you want to talk about, little sins, big sins, however you want to measure them to that extent. Each and every day our souls ought to be, again, greatly laid low in this discomfort, knowing, why am I still in this flesh pursuing the things that I don't want? for an instant, being reminded how miserable sin makes us. Sin is not a pleasant thing. Again, what does it do? Brought forth death. And death is a wretched thing in condition. Look upon the decay of the flesh. Look upon, again, the miserable design of the world. Look upon the unhappiness, the dissatisfaction, the misery that is theirs each and every day as they pursue the design of their own damnation, walking headlong into hell. And then consider the miseries of hell that sin brought us. The wrath of God so great in our sinfulness. So always beware lest we become complacent and comfortable with sin. We ought to be discomfited to that end, that this life is one that's ever a bit uncomfortable. Because, boy, I wish I were completely holy and sanctified in this life, but I'm not. So we press on to this misery. So we are, again, those that are reminded that we are wretched souls, we are uncomfortable souls, but even more so, I say in the third point here, for our, what I say, adoration, let us remember, He is pleasant. He is amiable. He is the one that our love is set upon, that design. How necessary it is, then, that faith then unites us to Christ time and time again. Think about His love that is extended to us. You know, if you read the Song of Solomon, you'll see then how we should often feel in this life time and time again. Yes, she's often in bed more often than she should be, slumbering and lazy, but she never forgets the love that's been extended to her through the King. So she's always wondering about it. She's always incensed by it, excited by it. Even in her slumber, she can't stop but stirring as He draws near. And so the affections of Christ come to us time and again through His Spirit, through His Word, to draw us near. So think of the way He's extended His mercy to us to again provoke us to love, as it is the partaking of the supper, the coming together with the saints, the time that we have in prayer with Him and with our Father. Even more so, the usefulness of His Word to this design, that He might, again, remind us of His grace and mercy to us. There's a reason why this book is more useful to us than anything else we could employ in this life to that extent, because here is where we actually hear the voice of our Lord. We're always then brought to this point. Because I can be more excited over reading the name Perez than I can hearing the greatest praise song that's out there today. Or hearing the greatest extent of someone's, again, ongoing rambling about God's love, God's wrath, whatever it is to that extent. There's nothing more that speaks to me more directly than this book. And the name Perez to me excites me. Because when I hear the name Perez, I know He breached through my sin to His glory and His honor. That He took a wretched sinner like me, who continues to be a wretched sinner, I'm still going to argue with Paul, I'm the chief of sinners, but nonetheless, to the grave we go as sinners. Job said, naked came I from thy womb, and naked I will return hither. We leave with this world with not righteousness, but unrighteousness. We leave with the righteousness of Christ, which is to our account. When we get there, we're not pure, He's pure. And He gives unto us a right standing through His righteousness imputed to us. It's His account, not ours. So don't ever think that we're working up, again, a great catalog of our good deeds to our glory. Because nothing we do is anything but to His praise and honor. That's why when He says, for grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, no matter which translation wants to rewrite that verse, it is faith that is His gift. We have no boast in faith itself. Because that is by His design as well. Anything we do, we were His workmanship created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which He has foreordained that we should walk in Him. So where are we put into that passage? Let's see. He ordained in Christ Jesus, foreordained that we should walk in them. Faith is a gift. Salvation is by grace. All we are the recipients of His divine favor. Boy, what an honorable and joyful thing this is. How can you not be in love with Christ when you know that to be true? How can you not ever look in this life and say there is nothing in this world that is more pleasing, desirable, when compared to what I know in Christ? There's no love that equates. There's no pleasure that equates. There's no comfort that is any way estimable to the wonders of Christ and what he has done. That's why we need to meditate upon the love of God to that extent. So we've gone through holiness, we've gone through wrath, we've gone to love, putting all the pieces together to that extent. We're seeing here his love extended to us in such a degree. You need to be like Miss Magdalene, Mary from Magdalene. There, when Christ is risen from the dead, what's he have to tell her to do? Don't cling to me, for I haven't yet ascended. And that's a better thing for us, as he talks about in the upper room discourse in John. But nonetheless, she wants to hold on and never let him go. And that's what we should be ever so much employing our efforts to in this life. If we spent more time clinging to Christ, perhaps we'd cling less to this world. We'd cling less to our hopes that are in this world and be more, again, incensed by his love than the love of the things that are passing and fading. What an honor it is to be loved of Christ. It's a joyful thing to be found in the genealogy of Christ at this extent. And thank the Lord it didn't end when we get to the end here with Joseph in this lineage and Mary. A sinner like Mary and Joseph would see a Savior brought forth at that point. And so we have a Savior to that extent. So the loving design of God that is extended to us should then bring us this final point. For our admonishment, let us remember to press forth in the breach of grace. Let's go back to the story. In the womb, it wasn't as though it was just a passive giving forth of birth to these two. It's kind of like Jacob and Esau struggling in the womb to that extent when they're fighting to bring forth at that time, two nations coming forth. But here, Perez and Zerah, it's like they were battling to get out of the womb. And there's a breach that's given forth. That's why the midwife kind of, again, ridicules and scorns the birth of Perez, saying, how did this come upon you? There's a breach upon you. You brought forth that which it shouldn't be. Because the firstborn has such a status and place in the lineage of Israel of old, to that extent. So, they admonish us in this stead. When we read the name Perez, we ought to be reminded of this. Now, most of us got into this thing called Christianity to salvation as though we were like Lazarus. One day we woke up and we're there, we're bound, we're coming out of the tomb. Before we know it, we're unbound, we're fed. We're wondering how we got out of that tomb. And then finally we come to see how it is we came out. We're reminded, oh, he told me to come forth. I didn't get up and walk out. He brought me out. I was dead. Now I'm alive. To that extent then, we often forget what Christ so often mentions in the Gospels when he says that we must count the cost to that degree, that we must sell all to buy again this of great price. The kingdom of God is something that we are pressing into that extent to the design that it's not an easy life we've been called into. That's why we don't teach necessarily a prosperity gospel in the flesh here. We preach a prosperity gospel in the spirit, in the sense that he has given unto us life, salvation, but we don't talk about once saved, always saved. We use the words of, again, the ancients, I'll call them, since it's been hundreds of years, the perseverance of the saints. They didn't say the ease and retirement of the saints. We're battling each and every day sin, this flesh, this world, everything in ourselves, outside of ourselves, principalities and powers of this world. Though Satan be wounded, he's still, again, a valiant foe to that extent. Nonetheless, we look upon our lives and we see ourselves as those that need to be reminded to count the cost of what we're doing. It will cost us greatly. In the extent that we will lose father and mother and brother and sister and this life and the comforts of it, we might find ourselves cast out, put to the death, whatever it is, whatever it costs, it is but, again, a shadow of the glory of Christ and what he accomplished in defeating sin. So yeah, sin still stings. This life is still tedious, troublesome, and wearying, but by faith, we have hope that it's but for a moment. It's passing. It's fading quickly. We're advancing towards glory in him. So we set our eyes on high, and we see what we shall be in him when he is raised from the dead. So as one author writes, Hawkins, I believe it was, we walk as though it were through the Gospels, through, again, the book of Scripture. We walk to the end. We're with John in heaven above, looking upon the wonders of a lamb as though he'd been slain, bearing the marks of our sin, wandering over the place we will once dwell with him soon, outside of, again, the confines of this flesh. So there's coming an end to our struggle with sin. There's coming an end to the fight with this flesh. It's coming an end to the miseries of life, the sorrows of it, the gains and the losses. Solomon says there's a time for all these things, but that time is concluding. So each and every day we need rise and count the cost as to what this day it may cost us, but in comparison, nothing to what Christ has given us in him. His blood is far more worthy of grace and glory than we shall ever be. So from that humbling position to, again, the biting nature of sin, to the love of Christ extended to us, and finally to, again, being reminded this is a struggle against the flesh, against sin, against this world, against all of powers and principalities that beset us. But in the end, Christ has overcome the world. And if it hated him, it hates us. But in the end, he that rose will raise us as well. So as he says, death, where is your sting, says Paul. And so we ever ask that question. Whatever it is that causes us grief in this life, it's but for a moment in Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we again give thanks to you this day for what you've wrought in us and are working within us, Lord, and within your people, within your church, Lord, within this world, as you're advancing forth your grace and kingdom, Lord, we pray now that you'd give us pause to just wonder over the things Christ has done. Gratitude and thanks, Lord, that he, though we know that in this life we have trouble, we have one greater that's overcome this world. Ask now you bless this time and use this, again, emblem of your glory and grace and the work of Christ and the breaking of his body, spilling of his blood. Again, seal your word to us and remind us that he has condescended to us, a people so lowly, to lift us up in his glory. May we now come to this supper as that woman at the feet of Christ, weeping and wiping with, again, the hair of our head to the glory of your name in Christ. Amen.